Now, we've been traveling for a good number of weeks now through the book of Exodus. And, I mean, when the book starts, we saw that God's people, the Israelite people, were slaves in Egypt, but suffering under this forced labor. But God promised to bring the people out of Egypt. God told them that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would not let the people go unless he was compelled by a mighty hand. And then God brought this mighty hand against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. We watch as God brought these 10 mighty plagues to bring Pharaoh to his knees. These 10 plagues that prove that the Lord is God, that the gods that were followed by the Egyptians are nothing, but that the Lord is God over all the earth. And then God brought his people out of Israel. They went through the Red Sea. God brought them to the edge of the sea with armies chasing them, and they're like, where are we gonna go? And then Moses lifted up his staff and the waters separated and the people walked through on dry ground with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. But then when the Egyptian chariots and armies followed them through as they were in the midst of the Red Sea with the water on both sides, God brought the waters back and they were all drowned and killed and defeated. So now the people of Israel, they're out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. And now they are out in the desert, moving towards the promised land. And when we've seen them in the desert, we've seen this theme come up over and over again. And this theme is that God was testing his people. Testing his people to see if they would believe in him as God. Whether they would follow him as God. Whether they would obey him. And we saw this theme of testing come up the last few weeks in Exodus 15, and then we saw it come up in Exodus 16, and we're going to see it today in our passage, which is the 17th chapter of Exodus. And this idea that God's testing people, this still happens to we who are God's people today. And this testing is not this test to see how bad we mess up and where God's the greater to see how we fail. This testing is for our good. I mean, we see this a few different places in the first chapter of James, where it says, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, God wants to grow our faith. He wants to increase our steadfastness, and testing is the way that he does this. A little further on in James 1, we see, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. See, that test there is a way that God brings the crown of life to us. So God's testing of his people, it's for our good. It is how God grows our faith and shapes our faith. And also what this means is that God is actively working in your life. If you're a follower, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, God is actively working in your life. He's testing us. And through this process of circumstances, of testing, God is growing our faith and increasing our faith. See, God is a sovereign God who has his hand in every circumstance that will ever come your way. And God is purposeful and intentional in allowing these circumstances to come to you. See, this is not some random world where everything happens by accident in some haphazard sort of way. God is working in all things. All things. And God is working in all the circumstances of your life because he loves us. So when the challenges come, you know, when you're expecting things to go one way and hoping things go one way, and then it turns out very differently. You know, when you have your heart set on one circumstance, but then it turns out the other way. Maybe you're in part heartbroken or disappointed. In all of these circumstances, God is involved. He's not uninvolved. God is active. And God is testing us to strengthen and purify our faith. The question is, how are we going to respond to this testing? And this is the question that will be kind of forced down upon us in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, we're going to be looking at two stories. We just heard the first story read a few moments ago. And what I want to do is make this pretty practical at the end, okay? So we're going to look at these two stories, see what God's word is telling us, and then we're going to give us some time. We're going to have some time to respond in how the passage is pointing us to respond. So let's pray, and then we'll look at God's word together. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are not silent, that you have not left us down here to our own figuring out and our own imaginations, but you have spoken clearly to us. And Father, this book that we are about to open is the Word of God. So Father, we pray you'd speak to us today. May we respond rightly, appropriately, humbly to you today for our good and the glory of our King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So where we're at in the story here, the Israelites are now out in the wilderness, out in the desert, and they are this huge throng of people, okay? It's told us that there is 600,000 men without counting the women and children. So it's probably this huge group of roughly maybe 2,000 people, okay, out in the desert. Now, when you picture the desert, I mean, I want you to do that. Picture in your mind a desert. What do you think of? Sand, right? Just this huge, empty wasteland of sand. You probably think of heat, and you think of the sun down, burning down on the sand, the kind of the waves of heat passing up as you look off into the distance. There's very little vegetation, right? I mean, maybe a sagebrush here or there, but just this empty sand, this empty hot sand. And the one fact that makes a desert is that it's dry, right? I mean, very little water or no water any way to be had. And this is a problem if you're going to have this massive group of people out in a desert, because people need water, right? We need water. Without a significant intake of water, we die. I mean, you can't live a few days without water. And if this is true for every individual person, I mean, how much water is needed by this group of 2 million people? I mean, think of it. The water needs gallons and gallons and gallons of water every day. A group anywhere near this size needs this tremendous amount of water. And the problem is that the desert is a dry place. I mean, this is why when I was a chaplain in the Army Reserves a number of years ago, I did my weekend drills. Two of the units I drilled with, one was a well drilling unit, and the other one was a water purification unit. And that's all they did. That was their specialty. Why? Because if you're going to have an army in the desert, you need some way to come up with a lot of water quickly. Okay, so let's begin Exodus 17. Start our story in verse 1. Where it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, it's very interesting, right as it's setting the stage for our story, that it tells us something very important. Did you see why the people were in the place where they were? Did you see it in the verse? They're there according to the commandment of the Lord. Okay? God led them right to this spot in the wilderness. It was according to his command. So the fact that they were out in the wilderness, the desert, was not some bad decision by Moses. It was not some foolish tactical error by Moses. It wasn't as if Moses, you know, thought they would go out in this direction and find water, and they just so happened to not find water. I mean, it's not as if the Egyptian army chased them out here into the desert and they had no place else to turn. This was according to the command of the Lord. So this is God's doing. He brought them exactly to the spot he wanted them. And God knew exactly how dry it was going to be at that place in the desert. God didn't get them out in the desert and then afterwards think, shoot, I didn't think of water. God isn't up there in heaven. He's not struggling. Now what am I going to do? I mean, God is not saying, oh, I should have thought of that. I need to plan ahead better. God knew exactly what he was doing. And remember, God created people. And God created people so that they need water. So God created the people so that they need water. He fully knows that. And then God brings them out to the exact spot in the desert they are. See, God knew exactly what he was doing. There's something that God was pressing on here. God was intentionally and purposefully bringing them to this circumstance. And once again, we see that God is testing his people. So the question is, how will the people respond to this challenge? How will the people respond to this test? Verse 2 and 3. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now remember, God's testing his people. He is trying to see how they will respond to the challenging circumstances that they face. And what do? They complain. They grumble. They quarrel. They make demands on Moses and demand that Moses give them water to drink, as if there's any way that Moses can do that. And then they question Moses' motives for bringing them out of Egypt. They're saying, "Is this why you brought us here? Just to kill us? I mean, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt where we had plenty of water, plenty to eat? Instead, you brought us out here and we don't even have any water. We're all going to die." But remember, why were they at this exact spot? God put them there. God led them right to this spot. So they weren't just complaining against Moses. They were complaining against God. You know, and this is really true of all of our complaining. I mean, we may think that when we're complaining or bellyaching, is that an appropriate word? When we're complaining and grumbling, we think we're just complaining about other people, or we think we're complaining about our situation, or we're grumbling that we don't have enough money, or we're grumbling that something breaks down, or we're grumbling at what your friend's doing or not doing. We're grumbling about our workplace. We're grumbling about the schoolwork we have to do. We're grumbling. And we think we're just grumbling about the stuff here on the horizontal, earthly level. But if God has his hands in all circumstances, if God is intentional and sovereign over all the facets and aspects of your life, our complaining is all ultimately against God. We may think we're just grumbling about what's going on down here, but ultimately, we are grumbling against God. You know, in grumbling and complaining against God, we are missing out on what God is trying to produce in us. This always reminds me of a guy who was an elder at the church I was at before in Bismarck. He was a construction worker. And he talked about when he had this extension cord, and he was pulling it, and it was caught on a rock. So guys, you know what to do, right? You go like this, and it got caught again. And he did it again, and it got caught again. And he tried it 4 or 5 times and got caught. And he said, "I was so angry." And he said, "Then I realized I wasn't angry at that rock. I wasn't angry at that extension cord. I was angry at God for putting that rock there. I was angry at God for not doing exactly what I wanted to have him do." See, when we grumble and complain down here, let's not fool ourselves. Ultimately, we are complaining against God. So in our story, how is Moses going to respond? Exodus 17, verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." So even now, Moses is complaining against God. I mean, their grumbling was contagious. Now even Moses is doing it. Of course, he has a pretty good reason. He says he's worried that the people are going to stone him. I mean, I'm the leader. We're in this bad spot. I'm worried about this coup, this revolt. They're probably going to kill me. God, I'm not getting out of here alive. So he throws his hands up in the air, and he cries out to God, God, what am I supposed to do with this people? And again, he's not complaining about the people. He's complaining against God, who put him in charge of this people. See, this is the response of the people, and then this is the response of Moses. They're mad, they're angry, they cannot believe that God brought them out here and that there is no water. But remember, at this time, what the people already knew about God. I mean, remember, these are the Israelite people, God's people, and they're God's people because God had made a covenant several centuries before with Abraham. And in that covenant, God promised to bless Abraham and to bless him so well that it would overflow and that all the families and peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And then God told them the way that he had seen their sufferings when they were in Egypt. He had seen their yoke and the hard slavery under which they suffered. And then with their own eyes, they watched as God brought these 10 plagues, these 10 mighty miracles against the people of Egypt. They saw it with their own eyes. And then when they came out of Egypt, and God gave them such favor that they plundered the Egyptians, then remember, they walked through the sea, the Red Sea, on dry ground with that water wall on their right and that water wall on their left. They miraculously walked through on dry ground. But then again, when the Egyptian armies came through, God brought the water back to its place, and they were all destroyed. And not long before our story, they couldn't drink the water in one spot because it was bitter, but God miraculously made the water drinkable. I mean, think of it. He took this alkali lake and made it drinkable, pure water. And then when they didn't have food in the wilderness, God miraculously provided with them manna and quail. You saw that last week. They were out in the desert, and all of a sudden, all over the ground, there was just food miraculously provided for them. And if that happened once, that would be very impressive. But it happened every day. Well, 6 of the 7 days. I mean, God did that day in and day out. God proving that he is miraculously providing for all that they needed. And they had seen this over and over and over again. They had heard the stories of what God had done in the past, and now they'd seen it with their own eyes. They had experienced this themselves. They had experienced God's power, God's love, God's care, God's faithfulness to them, his people, over and over again. So now they're in a difficult spot once again. They're out in the desert and there's no water. And God has already proven that he will take care of them on too many occasions to count. So what should they do? You would think they would humbly pray to God and ask for water. You would think they would say, God, you led us to this place. And God, you know all things. So, Father, you know that we need water. So, Father, please, out of your mercy, provide for us. We trust in you and we depend on you for everything. And, Lord, there's no better place for us to be than to trust you, for you are our God. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing this challenge so that we can see you prove who you are once again. See, if they prayed like that, what do you think God would do? Somehow, God would get them the water they need. He would have answered their prayer. He would have proven once again that he will care for his people. See, this is another opportunity for God to display his love and care for the people. See, God loves to glorify himself by working for the good of his people. But the people don't pray like this. It doesn't even come to their mind. Instead, immediately, when they get a little thirsty, they start to grumble and complain and make demands against Moses and against God. And this is why in verse 2, Moses said, why do you put the Lord to the test? See, through this circumstance, through their need, God was testing them. But rather than responding to the test with faith and belief and obedience, they turn it against God and they test God. Do you see how that's upside down? Rather than God testing them, which he was and is right, they began to question and to test God. Rather than responding with faith, they respond with arrogance and unbelief. So what's God going to do? And when they respond to the test in this way, how was God going to treat these complaining, ungrateful people? Verses 5 through 7. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And the Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, in the story here, I want to make sure you see what's going on here. This is an incredible, amazing, stupendous amount of grace. I mean, God does not give the people what they deserve. He instead gives them the water that they need. And I want you to see how good God is in this story. The hero of this story, as is the hero of the whole Bible, is God. See, grace and mercy are at the very heart of who God is. This is why you can always return to God. This is why when, regardless of how far you've gone from God, you can always return to God with repentance. And when you do, you will see that he comes to you with grace and love. In fact, we see that he was the one that was already working in you to bring you to him. See, if we could see everything behind the scenes, we would see it's not us trying to race after God, but God is the one coming after us and drawing us to himself. As it says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Okay, but let's get back to what's going on in our story. God tells Moses to take up his staff, and this is a staff that we've seen come up a number of times in Exodus. The staff that God used to bring a number of the 10 plagues. And maybe you're thinking that God told Moses to take up the staff and strike the people. Give them what they deserve. That's what I would have expected. But instead, he tells Moses to take the staff and strike the rock. And when Moses takes that staff and strikes the rock, water comes out. Water comes out. This is described, this story is recounted in Psalm 105, verse 41, and listen to how it describes it. It says, "He, the Lord, opened the rock and water gushed out, and it flowed through the desert like a river." So picture that. They're in the middle of the desert, no water anywhere, 2 million people roughly, and all of a sudden out of this rock, water gushes out like a river. You know, I've seen a lot of rocks. Rocks don't have water in them, or not much. Maybe there's a crack, a little crevice with a little bit of water. But here the rock turns into a spring as God provides water for his people. See, God does an amazing miracle here to provide for his people's needs. God provides for them so that they will receive from him and glorify him. So this is what is happening on the surface of the story, but there is another message portrayed here, kind of beneath the surface in a very subtle, hinting way. And we'll see that this story hints at the cross of Jesus. Look at the beginning of verse 6 again, kind of in the middle there, third line, where God says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock, at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. I mean, catch that. Because God isn't just saying, strike the rock. God's saying, I will be on the rock and strike the rock. See, so it's not just the rock that Moses is striking. God says he will be on the rock. God is striking, or Moses is striking God with his staff. See, the people deserve to be struck with the staff after how they have sinned and rebelled against God, but instead, God is the one who is struck on the rock. Now, this would be too big an inference from this spot itself, but Paul describes this in the New Testament. He points back to this story in Exodus 17, and he helps us to see what is really going on here. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, where he writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. See, this rock gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. And remember, God was on the rock. He was struck with Moses' staff to provide the people what they needed after they had sinned. So similar to how Jesus was on the cross, struck with the nails through his hands and his feet, receiving the punishment that we had deserved for our sin. When God was struck on the rock, the people received the water that they needed. But through Jesus' death on the cross, we receive living water. We receive eternal life. See, the only way that our sins can be forgiven and dealt with is through Jesus' death on the cross. His death and his resurrection is the only way that any of us can ever have eternal life. And this story from Exodus is a remarkable story of God's grace, but it points ahead to an even greater display of God's grace, the clearest, the highest demonstration of the grace of God is in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news we find in Jesus Christ. But I want us to catch here, the good news, it doesn't just deal with our past sins. It doesn't just deal with our future, our eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. This changes how we live in the present. See, what the people doubted is God's presence with them. Look at the very end of verse 7 of Acts 17. Last line, that two line there, it says, "Because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not?" See, they questioned whether God was still with them. They questioned whether God continued to care for them. But we have God's promise that he will always be with his people. We have his promise that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will never be on your own. We see these in the very last sentence of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus promised. He said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It says something similar in Hebrews 13:5, where it says, "For he, the Lord, said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." So God's always with his people. Never leave, never forsake. Always with. And not only this, but through Jesus Christ, God has provided us with everything that we need. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Do you see that? We're not just trudging through this earth doing our best to follow Jesus. Do you hear that, church? He has given us every spiritual blessing. 2 Peter 1:3 says something very similar. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you hear that? All things. He didn't give you half of what you need. He didn't remember some things. He has given you everything, all things that are necessary for life and godliness. See, we know that Jesus will always be with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. We know that because he's promised that, church. And we know that he is testing us to increase and to purify our faith. So if you believe in Jesus, these truths, these rock-solid truths, change the way you approach circumstances in your life. What I want you to do is I want you to bring to mind the biggest challenge you're facing in your life. And maybe some of you will have to, nothing comes immediately to mind. You'll have to sit there for a while and try and think of something. But then I also know there's probably some of you that you've had a hard time listening to me today because your mind is consumed with this challenge that you can't get out of your head. I mean, it might be something that is causing you to worry. It probably is. It might be something that is tempting you to sin. I mean, maybe there's this craving, this desire in your heart you're trying to satisfy, and that's a temptation to sin, or maybe you're trying to manipulate some situation so it turns out like you wanted to. I mean, the temptation is to place this circumstance on the top, to have that be the filter, and to view everything through that filter, so that the circumstances on top, and that dominates how you think about God. To start with the temptation, then have that temptation shape how you understand the Lord, rather than placing God on top. And let these rock-solid truths we know, rather let these truths determine the way that we view this circumstance. To have the circumstance on top is upside down. Putting God on top will bring clarity to everything else. See, God has placed this circumstance that's in your head to test you and to refine your faith so you can turn to him humbly and ask for his help, to ask him and give him free rein to accomplish in you what he is trying to accomplish in you through this challenge. He has brought this circumstance into your life so that you turn to him for help, so that you're drawn to him, not to complain, not to grumble, not to worry, not to give in to sin. But he's giving you this circumstance as another opportunity to draw you to him. He's giving you this circumstance as another opportunity for God to prove his faithfulness to you. See, when you turn to God humbly like that in prayer, he delights to produce the good in you. See, here's what I want you to leave with this morning. If you only catch one thing in all these words we're using up here, I want it to be this. God can be trusted in all circumstances because he's working for your good. I mean, in all things, God can be trusted because he's working for your good, your ultimate good, your eternal good. God can be trusted because he's working for your good. So church, trust in God. Trust in Jesus. Glorify him by placing your faith and dependence wholly on him. Now in Exodus 17, we have one more story. Okay, and we're going to look at this one, a quick Passover, a quick flyover. And this is this story, I'll give you the point right now, it's a powerful picture of prayer. As the people are out in the desert now, they're coming into the territory of the Amalekites, and they're going to be attacked by the Amalekites, but God uses the prayer of Moses to defend his people. Let's continue in our story, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 12, where it says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now there's several steps to this story. The Israelite people are in the wilderness, and the armies of Amalek come out and attack them. So Moses tells Joshua to get a number of soldiers and go to defend the people. And this is the first time we see Joshua's name in the Bible. I mean, after all, he'll become a pretty big character. Moses' right-hand man will become Joshua. We'll see that about 40 years after this, when Moses dies, that Joshua becomes the new leader of his people. That's why there's the book called Joshua. So Joshua is gathering the soldiers to fight against Amalek. Second, Moses is going to go out to the top of the hill from where he can see the battle. And Moses is going to pray for them. Now, here it doesn't use the word pray or prayer. It doesn't tell us that Moses was praying specifically, but it's clear that that is what Moses is doing. Because it tells us that Moses is lifting up his hands to the Lord. Lifting up hands, it's this posture of dependence on God and calling out to God. So Moses here is lifting up his hands and praying to God. But there's a problem. Moses' arms get tired. And if you're wondering why this is the case, first of all, remember, Moses is 80 years old. But second, even if you think you're a young, tough guy, go home and try and hold your arms up for 5 minutes, okay? Tough guy, report back next week. Let me know how you're doing. I'm not talking lifting weights. I'm just talking hold your arms up in the air. This is a problem all charismatics know very well. So Moses is praying with his hands in the air to God. He's trying to keep that posture as long as he can. But after a while, he takes a break, and he begins to notice something. When he has his arms in the air, Joshua and the forces of Israel are winning in the battle. And as soon as he puts his arm down, the battle turns, and the armies of Amalek are prevailing. So arms up, Israel's winning. Arms down, Israel is losing. So Moses is seeing that there's a connection in what God is doing when he is praying and when he is not praying. Okay? See, so they needed a solution that would allow Moses to keep praying to God. So Aaron is Moses' brother, Hur is a friend of his. They take a rock and kind of put it up behind Moses, and Moses sits down and he's like, whew. That's better. And then it says how Aaron is on one side of him holding up his one arm. And then Hur is on the other side holding up the other arm. Moses couldn't hold his arms up by himself. But with the help of Aaron and Hur, he can. And when he keeps calling out to the Lord with his hands in the air, Joshua and his army win the battle. Let's finish our story, verses 13 through 16. It says, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. See, the secret to spiritual power and effectiveness, it's not really a secret, is it? I mean, we all know what it is. It's prayer. Prayer is when we come to God and devote ourselves to Him. It's when we bring ourselves and all that faces us to the Lord. It is when we're fully focused on His presence with us, that God is not just a God far away in a distant heaven, but that through His Spirit, He is with us. It is when we admit our inability on our own and our need for Jesus. This is why the simple act of prayer, a true prayer, is humbling. It's admitting our need. And prayer is reminding ourselves of who God is and what he has done. See, prayer gets us in the right spot by bringing us to God. Prayer gets us in the right spot by bringing us to God. So as we wrap up here, I want to bring this all together, okay? The first story, the story of the thirsty people in the wilderness. We saw that in all things, God can be trusted because he's working for the good of his people. And the second story, this battle with Amalek, we see this picture of the power of prayer. So what I want to do is just, we're going to take a few moments here, okay? A few moments of silent prayer. We're not just going to talk about it here. We're going to have a few minutes to do this together. And a few moments of silent prayer. So if it gets a little awkward, that's okay. I'm okay with that. We'll try and make it not too awkward, but if it's a little awkward, we'll power through. So I want us to focus where you personally, you and the Lord, have a time of prayer. And here I'll give you four things you can pray for. First of all, remind yourself who God is, who Jesus is, and place your faith and trust in him. Secondly, ask God to search your heart. Confess your sins to him and ask for his forgiveness. Third, bring that difficult situation that you're facing to him. Ask him for his help. Ask him for his grace. Ask him to use this circumstance for the increasing of your faith. And fourth, if you've happened to finish with these first three, pray for our church family. Pray for our church body that we would be faithful and bring glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray.